Who was the catalyst, one of the catalysts for the Reformation? A catalyst is something that makes something happen, kids. Who? What? Perhaps a name that pops to mind. Yes? Martin Luther, yes. Not to be mistaken with Martin Luther King. That's a different man. This is Martin Luther, much further back in time. Now, here's another one, a trick one. On this 500th year anniversary, what year did he nail his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg? Anyone? On this 500th year anniversary. No years pop to mind? Okay. 1517. Awesome. All right. We're just warming up. We're just kind of trying to warm up here. Tonight will be an interactive time. And I am not a preacher or a pastor, unlike my brother Norman over here. But I do like to engage in dialogue. And so we will be doing that tonight. So when we ask questions from our list here, excuse me, if it's quiet, I'm okay with that. That's fine. I'll just wait. And you guys can interact with me. So this is the 500th anniversary we're coming up on, a pretty momentous occasion as we're going to delve into. We do want to start our evening, though, with a video. And it's not a short video. It's a long one, thank goodness. It's going to take up most... It'll take up most of my time. But this is going to be a good introduction. I watched it this week, and it's Al Mohler, Kevin DeYoung, and the other guy's name, I can't remember. I have a bad thing with names, apparently. But they're discussing the importance and the hugeness of this thing we called the Reformation. And it kind of gives us a catapult into this study that we're going to do. Michelle, whenever you're ready, you want to bring that up. Let's do that. But before we do that, let's pray and just ask God to help us kind of open our eyes to maybe some new things about this very amazing time in history. Heavenly Father, we come tonight, and I just pray that as a church body, you'll just give us clarity of thought, take away distractions tonight, help us to learn from these pastors here on the video that we're going to see, and the questions that are probing this very important event, and then events surrounding that, and years that followed that we call the Reformation. And we thank you for men like Martin Luther and others that took a stand for truth, not for the sake of argument, not just to be right, but so that people could be free to live God's word. Help us to take advantage of that freedom and find ourselves more and more living out your word in our own lives, and as a church, that we would sharpen one another, and that our church would be marked by people that know your word, that we love your word, and that we don't know it just for the sake of knowing and being puffed up with knowledge, but we know it so that we can be men and women of action. So help us tonight to learn, to grow, so that we can be changed by your word, and in turn change the world for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. When you're ready, Michelle, we'll start the video, and this is a really good discussion to help us launch into this.
The way in which the Reformation impacts all of us is actually seen every day, insofar as the convictions that underlie our statements regarding the Bible, who Jesus is, what Christ has accomplished, what it means to know God, how God reveals himself. All of these things were essential parts of the Reformation all these years ago. And so although the context was vastly different, the issues that were being dealt with are the issues that are so relevant to us today. And part of the challenge, I think, in pastoral ministry is in letting our people understand that when we unfold the Bible and when we explain these things about the nature of Scripture, that it is Scripture alone, that it is grace alone, that it is Christ alone, and so on, that we are actually reinforcing principles and truths which had been lost sight of in the Dark Ages and which came to light as a result of the grace of God, lighting a flame in the heart of a Roman Catholic monk called Martin Luther and showing him that the righteousness that he longed for was a righteousness which had been his in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're encouraging people to understand their identity, when we explain to them what it means to be united with Christ, we are reinforcing again those essentials, which are, if you like, Reformation essentials.
So here we are, 500 years from the time of the Protestant Reformation, when a young German monk opposed what he saw as injustice and also error in the church of his day. Martin Luther, the German monk we're speaking of, was not trying to split the church in any way. He wanted to reform it. That's why we call this the Reformation. He wanted to see the church go back to what the scriptures teach and also what he saw in what his reading of the church fathers, but of course, scripture above all. But as we think about this 500 years later, the question comes up, why do differences between churches even matter? You know, have we moved beyond the differences and distinctives between different denominations, different church groups? Why should we even be considering the core truths of the Reformation in today's culture?
I think there's really two reasons. One, it's our history. I mean, if you are a Protestant of whatever branch, this is something of our history. We're going to tell some of the stories because they need to be told about our history. This grand, glorious, imperfect, mm-hmm. but used by the Spirit, recovery of the gospel. So we want to know our own history. And second, even more important, because it's God's truth. And ultimately, there's no reason to be sitting around this table and listening to this to just wax eloquent about some interesting stories unless they are pointing us back to this book and ultimately up to Christ. I mean, even the five solas, as we call them, these core truths of the Reformation, that language itself is probably as recent as the 20th century. The truths were all taught in various places, but we've put them together conveniently in these five solas. So it isn't even essential that we get all of the Latin terms down. But to the degree that these things remind us or teach us for the first time of what the gospel is really about and how we're saved and what it means to be a Christian, why wouldn't we want to study these things? What's more important?
It's true. It's always relevant. And you say we stand on the shoulders of the great reformers. And I think of Martin Luther. Part of me wonders at times, did God start the Reformation with a lightning strike? Because you had him on his way home one day already totally convicted about his sin, totally thinking he might die. There were lightning and thunderstorm all around. And he was praying at that point to Saint Anne, I think it was. If you save me, then I will enter a monastery. And he did so, and that became the beginning of his wrestling with God, with Scripture, with his own sinfulness as he was seeking a Savior. So we look back at 1517 and say that's really where the Reformation began, but how would you say that this all culminated? What prompted Martin Luther, this soul-searching that led to the Reformation?
You know, I think it's important for us to say, Trevin, that there were people inside the Roman Catholic Church before Luther who were already seeing there was a big problem.
Yeah.
And there were calls for reform, but they were basically shut down. And it took Luther, and it took that particular moment. Luther didn't begin his struggles with that lightning strike. He actually thought that by pledging to go into a monastery, the Lord having not killed him in a thunderstorm, He thought that that would resolve the issue. Mm-hmm. What shocked Luther was that it didn't. Mm. As a matter of fact, he felt worse as a monk than he did as a non-monk, because he was continually, he had now time to come to a full understanding of his sinfulness and his lack of righteousness. And then he became a priest, and he was about as normal priestly, as he said, an ordinary teacher of theology. He taught theology. And then he saw what was going on in terms of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the sale of indulgences for the dead, by the way, and in order to build St. Peter's in Rome. And so Luther thought, here's what I'm going to do. The Pope's a rational man. I'm going to list problems that he probably doesn't see, he probably doesn't know about. And once he sees those problems, he will thank me, this priest, teacher of theology down in Wittenberg in Germany, and he will reform the church. And so Luther did what any academic back in that day would do. He wrote it down, and he posted it on a door, because that's like the bulletin board. It's the equivalent of posting it on the internet.
He was these a blogger.
That's right. He was a blogger.
Blogger.
He had 95 points. We call them the 95 theses. And Luther wanted to start a conversation. And he dared anyone to answer these theses. And he said, I'll meet you for a public debate. And you know, that's exactly what happened, is that you had the Pope sent emissaries to debate him and went back and forth, but Luther started winning the debates. And not only that, but the Roman Catholic Church hardened its resistance. Rather than leaning into the call for reformation, it hardened its arguments and sought to crush this call for reformation. And that led to Luther eventually being called before what was known as the Diet of Worms, which was a trial. He was on trial for his life, and not only for heresy, but for treason against the Holy Roman Empire. And the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was in the room while he's being tried. And then Luther never left the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church kicked him out. And at that point, you had a reformation, indeed, because Luther then had to go back and organize this church on the basis of nothing but what he understood to be in Scripture, and we're all the heirs of that reformation.
And the stories are so dramatic at points. You talk about indeed. The Diet of Worms, and if people see it written somewhere, it looks like Diet of Worms. So
yes,
we just,
that's right.
But the Diet of Worms in 1521, and he comes there to the city, and he's trying to, and we picture Luther as just being so strong and bombastic, but the first day he was just absolutely scared. He just, you know, fumbled over his words, could hardly be understood, and you can understand why. He's as the Holy Roman Emperor, and his whole life is in danger, but he finally comes to that great crescendo, you know, will you renounce these things you have taught? And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not a self-directed conscience as we understand it. Well, I'm free to make my own identity in person, but it's bound to the word of God. And unless you can show me that I've said something incorrect from this book, because popes disagree, councils disagree, church fathers disagree, my conscience is bound to the word of God. And praise the Lord that he was a man who followed his conscience. We wouldn't have Reformation without it. We wouldn't have the same gospel recovery likely without it. And after that is when, you know, the emperor gives the ban and the double ban, which says, you know, we're going to try to run you out of the empire, and nobody can feed you or clothe you or house you, because this man is now not only an enemy of the church but of the state. That's just how high these stakes were.
And thankfully, right after that, he goes and he begins working on his very important translation of the Scriptures. And this coming back to being his conscience being held captive by the Word of God, this was a man who wanted to make sure that the consciences of all the people around him would be held captive by that same Word. And so he takes this task of translation sees it as the necessity for how the Reformation could then move, could then move forward. And when I think about Luther and this task of translation, I go back to that first of his 95 theses, where he says, "When the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to repent, he meant that the entire life was to be one of repentance." Right there in that one thesis, almost really summarizes all the rest.
Right.
What he's saying there is he's directly contradicting a translation of Scripture that had been very prevalent and had been misunderstood over the years, that had Jesus in his first, in his, the summaries of his sermons in Matthew chapter 3 or Mark 1, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, do penance and believe the good news. And there's a difference between a penance that you're doing versus repentance that is going to the very heart of, of who we are and to our whole life.
This gets back to the entirety of the Reformation. And it's because that scripture to which you're pointing wasn't even accessible to God's people in the church so that they could judge for themselves whether it came from scripture or not. And Luther came to the conclusion that the church, that meant, by that he meant the people, desperately needed the word translated in their own language, because otherwise they're not going to know who Christ is. Otherwise they will not be able to know what the faith is. Otherwise they will not be able to judge between the Pope or Luther or anyone else. And so in a matter of weeks, he translated the entire New Testament, which, by the way, meant he also kind of invented the German language as we know it now, which really didn't exist in the fixed way we have it now until Luther translated the New Testament. He and colleagues did the Old Testament. And so even when Luther was dead, the German people had the Luther Bible as they knew it. They had the Word of God, and thus they were able to read for themselves the Scripture. But, you know, Luther was a man made out of the same stuff we are. And so there's a sense in which we sometimes look to the Reformers and Luther in particular, and we say there must be something of a Superman. Luther had lousy intestines. When he was under when he was under great pressure, he got sick. He was...
He could be crass.
He was, yes. He was afflicted, as were all the people that age, with the prejudices of the day. But what Luther came to was a joyful understanding about Christ. And that's the other thing I just want to make sure we get in here, and that's joy. Luther was a joyful man once he found Christ and once he found the gospel. His great joy was in having other people hear the gospel and find their joy in Christ. And so when you look at all the pictures of Luther, you know, he can look stern standing there at the Diet of Worms, and sometimes he had to be. But my favorite picture of Luther is a picture of Luther with his wife and his children and his home, with his theology students around him, around the table, where Luther showed the joy that he found in Christ.
And if we connect the dots, I mean, because that joy is very much connected to the distinction that, that you're making with penance or repentance. It's not just, you know, interesting theological discussion to have, but penance implies I feel so sorry for my sin that somehow maybe I receive something from the church, but maybe it starts in me that I can do penance to make my way back to God. And all of us still do this, even if we know we shouldn't. What do you do when you sin? You feel like, well, I better sort of beat myself up for a while. Maybe I hide myself from God for a time. If I'm miserable enough, God will see how really sorry I am, and then I'll be able to get back into his presence. Where repentance is, I love what the Puritans said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's not pretty. It's not earning your way back to God. It's an about-face to say, the way I've been living, I don't want to live anymore. The way I've been thinking, I don't want to think anymore. And instead of being self-directed, it's Christ-directed. So I run to the cross, I fly to Christ, and it's from him that I receive this absolution. Not from any formula, not from any priest, but from Christ alone. That's true repentance, as opposed to a penance that you manufacture or that can be done on occasion with a certain ritual, and there you've taken care of it. Whereas repentance is the daily life of the Christian who learns, I'm a sinner saved by grace.
You know, Kevin, the one thing I want to add to that is that by the time Luther confronts the sacrament of penance, as it's known, feeling sorry for a sin was no longer even necessary.
That's right.
There was no longer...
Luther did it,
yes.
But the whole church superstructure wasn't there.
Did not make it necessary whatsoever. Yeah. They said it's an external matter. It's the church, it's the church absolving you of sin on the basis of an authority that's nowhere given to the church in Scripture. By works you do that meet our satisfaction. That's what's so backwards. Luther was thinking, whose satisfaction am I trying to meet? The satisfaction of the Pope? Evidently, he says I can do that by these sacraments and indulgences and all the rest. But that's not going to save. What about the satisfaction of God? well, I can't possibly meet that. Only Christ can. That drove him right to the gospel.
When we think about the impact of the Reformation, we've talked about these five solas that have come up in the last century or so as a easy summary. And we think about that one word being alone, that comes with Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That emphasis on the word alone is really what makes Reformational teaching stand out. So as we're going to go through in the next few sessions, as we look through the meanings and the significance of each of these solas, I just would like to hear from you both about why they still matter. Why today we ought to be familiar, if not with the Latin terms, with the core truths that they represent.
Yeah, the word alone makes each of these slogans polemical, meaning it's not only stating what is true, but by implication it's delimiting what is false, saying we don't believe this. So the alone is important because we are still prone to the same errors. Not only in the cultural air we breathe are there forces that would lead us to, you know, discount the exclusivity of Christ alone or wonder if faith alone is sufficient for grace alone. Not only that, but in the human heart, we're constantly prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn writer says. So as long as we live in the world, which we do, and as long as we are beset by struggles and temptations with sin, the flesh, and the devil, which we are, we need to be reminded of these things.
Yeah, you know, when we think of these solas, we need to understand the alternative. Because if it's not Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, then it's Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and to the glory of God and. Mm-hmm. So those are the alternatives, and that's exactly what the Reformers faced, because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, that they were seeking first to reform and later separated from, added the and to every one of those. And they came back and said, alone, 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 alone. You know, when you ask me why is it important, I got to go back to when I was a 9-year-old boy. And I was in vacation Bible school in a church. And as a 9-year-old boy, I heard the preacher preach what I heard many times. But I now know the Holy Spirit opened my heart to hear what he was saying in a different way. I came to know myself as a sinner. I knew I sinned before. But then all of a sudden, as a 9-year-old boy sitting in that seat, I understood the difference between merely sinning and being a sinner. And I immediately knew I needed rescue. There was no way I could deal with this myself. So where does a 9-year-old boy or a 90-year-old woman or a 17-year-old, how does anyone come to know salvation? It comes not from anything from within. There's no righteousness in us. But it also doesn't come as the gift of the church. There was nothing the church could do to save me. The church doesn't have a treasury of grace that it could give me enough of that I could be saved. I turn to Christ alone. Now I go back and wonder, where's that 9-year-old boy going to hear the gospel? And it's going to have to come from someone who believes the very things these Reformers taught and is going to bring it so that I know in Christ I can find salvation. That makes all the difference to me. It makes the Reformation not just something that's a matter of 500 years ago in church history, for which I'm so thankful. It makes it the assurance to me that there are going to be others who will hear the gospel because the church teaches this gospel.
So it's not just about the theology. This is about person. This is about the heart. This is about God reaching down, saving us, changing us, making us new by his grace. And you know, when we read the Reformers, and we like to think of them as heroes and champions of the faith, of these solos, but actually the more we read them and we learn about their lives, we realize they needed this. You know, their imperfections are on display in their own writings. And Luther in particular, towards the end of his life, said things that we would believe were strongly in error and also sinful. So, but the one thing that you keep coming back to when you read him is that you understand he relied on Christ alone because he knew his own sinfulness. And one of the things that that we must do if we're going to have the same kind of joy in assurance, the reality of assurance, the joy in the freedom that we have in Christ, yeah, is to come back again and again to these foundational truths. They're meant to bear the fruit of joy in our lives. You mentioned Luther and his family. In some ways, Luther is the prototype of the Protestant family because he
absolutely
marries his wife. They have this joyful home with, yeah, with children. And if that's not coming out in our own lives and hearts, we could know these things.
But that's also about the Reformation. All three of us have wives, which would not be possible if the three of us were Catholic priests. Yeah. And again, it was the fact that once they had gotten serious about forming the church in along the lines of Reformation theology, they began to ask the most basic questions, and they came up with the understanding that, of course, pastors should be married. They're married in the Bible. And they looked at the sacramental system, and they said that's a denial of Christ alone. And they looked at the excesses of the church, and they said, look, it's not just that by the time you get to the sale of indulgences, you've gone too far. That betrays an understanding of justification and faith and grace that's totally foreign to the Scriptures. And so, Trevin, that's a reminder to us that we've got to ask the same questions today. We've got to look at the church today and say, are we really teaching not the gospel just as affirmed in the Reformation? We certainly want that. But the gospel as the Reformers affirmed is found in Scripture.
Because what's at stake is not only right doctrine, mm-hmm, which we all affirm, but joy,
that's right,
family,
right,
vitality, mm-hmm, church, ministry, faithfulness, fruitfulness. It's not an exaggeration to say that all of these things flow from not just a right understanding of these things, but a joyful embrace as God puts them in our head, right, in our hearts, and makes us into something new.
Well, we pray that people will experience that joy as they work through these sessions and come to a greater understanding, not only in the head, but also in the heart of what God has taught us through His Word and what the Reformers are covering.
Those men that we were just listening to, I don't know if you know them by name or reputation, but are some of the sharper theologians of our day. Al Mohler, having been the president of the, well, I just went blank again. Is it Southern Theological Seminary in Kentucky? And so truly standing on the shoulders of giants, are we? Now, we have in front of us here a packet. If you didn't get one of those, let me know. I've got one right here. Do you have one? Okay. And Lynn wanted me to make sure that I told everybody, and I forgot to put this back on my ear. Hang on. That there's available some of these folders if you want to make a compendium as we continue to add these to these every week. They're back there in the foyer. So the idea tonight is, now that we've kind of watched that and we have these questions in front of us for session one, is to go through together and try and discuss knowledgeably, at least a little bit, a response, if you will, to what we've just heard, and maybe about what we already know from the Scripture. And then we're going to kind of, I hope you guys have some Bibles with you, because I'm going to get you to look up stuff as we go along so that we can read some Scripture together. Starting, though, on that page 2 on session 1, again, I encourage you to be very responsive as we go with these questions. You guys just say, there's no wrong answer unless it's wrong, and then we'll talk it through. But but I've been wrong so much, it's okay. So our first question in our discussion is, why do you think the Reformation is still important today? And having just listened to them, just off the top of your head, why do we think that the Reformation 500 years ago is still important today? Anybody? First of all, it's history, yes. And if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it, right? But it's always important to know history, to know where we came from. Anyone else? Yeah, these truths that we know as the solas really do a good job in very succinctly outlining salvation as it's presented in the Bible. And really there are very few documents, if you will, that lay this salvation out for us quite as succinctly and accurately as they are in the Reformation. So it is quite important to grab hold of those truths for our salvation today. This is a good one. How did the video, if at all, the video discussion challenge your view of church history? I'll be honest with you, as a young man, and I'm not so much young anymore, but as a young man, I grew weary of these yearly reminiscence, if you will, of the Reformation. My dad has been faithful over the years to bring this to our attention, and I've often gotten weary of the old VHS movies, the black and white ones that come out and that talk about the Reformation. And it's only now, as I have started to mature, perhaps as a person, as a believer, begin to understand the importance of that. But how has it challenged your view of church history, if at all? And if not, or reiterated perhaps, have you already held it in high regard? Not like me.
In the story of how all this happened.
Yeah. As you continue to study history and hear from men that have studied it very well, then there are details that begin to present themselves that start to put together, as if you will, a puzzle of the history and why things happened and how they are today. So it is, as we study it over and over again, you begin to see different facets. This is a good one. Why is it important for believers, here's a softball, to read Scripture for ourselves? Why is that important? Yes, sir, Mr. Barry. Yes. Yeah. Now, and Barry's right. There are actual a people group in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Paul interacted with. And we call them, they were called the Bereans. And now, in fact, they're so well known in religious circles that we say, have a Berean spirit about you, so that you go for yourself and search out the Scriptures. And this, the history 500 years ago shows kind of why it's important, because the people were just having to listen to the priests and the Pope and actually could not read the word for themselves. And because of that, were being taken advantage of, not only spiritually, not only in their financially in the selling of indulgences, but in their just their livelihood, the way that their lives went out, because they had to, as they mentioned, do penance. And they had to do these actions that were prescribed by the church. And if you didn't, then you were in danger of being condemned to hell. Because if you don't know, in the Roman, when we talk about the Catholic Church, it's usually the Roman Catholic faith, Catholicism. There is a sense in which your salvation is not sure until you are in heaven. And thank you so much. And that's what they were experiencing then. And even today, Roman Catholics that are true to their teaching will tell you, they say, are you sure of your salvation? They'll say, I'm not sure. I'm trying and I'm doing my best and I'm doing all of the things that the church prescribes, but I'm not sure. And that's what Luther was fighting against. And that's one of the reasons that it is important to read the scripture for ourselves, to know that our salvation can be sure, because it's not in and of ourselves. All right, why is it important for believers to focus on the alone aspect of the core truths of the Reformation? What's important about that sola word, that sola meaning alone? Matt? Yeah.
I heard something on the video that I haven't ever heard before. I grew up in different denominations, so I didn't hear a lot of this stuff. I don't know. I guess I just thought that the church was like, and there it was. But we said that we don't have these alone, so we have a scripture and that sticks out because you do that. So let's teach that. And I think it's really important to rely on Christ alone and for God's glory alone. And just
excuse me.
Seeing what that means.
It really does throw up, open the Pandora's box. When you take away the sola, the alone, then it becomes the breeding ground for things like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. When you take away Christ alone, yeah. This one hits home. All right, and if I'm going too fast, we've got like a ton of this to get through. And I talked to my dad, and I said, Dad, there's a lot of stuff. And he goes, just go as fast as you can. Okay. All right, so we might skip some, because I want us to get to the last two pages, and if that's okay with you guys. But this one right here hits home to me. In what ways do you struggle with repentance, and why do you struggle this way? And I'll answer this, and I'm going to throw this open to you guys. For myself, I struggle with repentance because of pride, I believe, in my own life. There are often times, and for some reason, it often centers around anger with me, and usually directed towards a certain group of people. They're little. And my wife is very lovingly but quick to call me on that. And she's a good helper in that regard. But I hate that. And I just, you know, and part of it's a personality thing. But it's difficult for me sometimes to repent, and I just like to stay mad. And so I think it's pride, and I'm just being honest with you guys here. So I struggle with that sometimes. Even having been taught all my life to repent, and we were even made to repent when it wasn't our fault, just for the practice, and so I remember distinct times when my dad said, "Okay, I believe you that you didn't do this, but you're going to repent to this brother or sister anyway, because they're offended." I'm like, "All right, let's do this, let's go." So, But it's difficult. It seems it hasn't gotten easier as I've gotten older. Anybody else, do you ever struggle with that, or am I the only one?
I think pride's a good way to put that. I mean, all things are justified in the world.
Yeah. You know, there is, I always come back to when it comes to repentance, though. Repentance is the gospel in action. It is a picture of what the gospel is meant, and it's reconciliation. Yes, sir. Did you have something? Go ahead. Speak up so everybody can hear you. Okay. So you're giving up ground in an argument or a discussion or something, yes. And that's, I'm glad you said that, because that is the logical thing you would think. If I say I'm sorry, then I've given up ground. But I tell you from a testimony that I've found, when you're quick to repent and you're willing to do so in a heartfelt way, that can break down walls, and it can lead to agreements that could have never happened if the repentance had not come. And I'll just be honest again. I've had times at work where I've had to repent, and even recently. And I, 2 weeks ago, said something to a coworker that I felt like was really being mean and just bugging me. And I said something really mean. And I was like, I put him in his place. And I laid at bed that night, and the Spirit just ate my lunch. And the next day, I went back and I said, you know, Tim, I got to repent to you, man. That's not the way I should have talked to you. And he's not a religious guy at all. And so, he said, think nothing of it. You know, so, and it started, I think, a relationship bond there that was not there. So you can gain ground by losing it in repentance. Well, this next section is labeled the big idea. And if you listen to kind of what they were talking about, and Martin Luther, what happened with him is he was studying to be a lawyer. That's what his father wanted him to be. And he's standing there now as a priest at his first Mass. And if you know the history of that first Mass, he almost passes out. He gets so nervous, and he, because if you are familiar with the Roman Catholic belief of what we call the Lord's Supper, they believe in a fancy word called transubstantiation. And that's very simply put, that the juice and the bread that we use, they believe that at that moment when the priest blesses it, that it actually physically becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so Martin Luther felt that he was handling, because he really truly believed that he was handling the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so he almost has a nervous breakdown there in his first Mass. And strangely enough, his father, who had been separated from him since his decision to be a priest, they had not spoken, was at that first Mass. Excuse me. But there were events that led up to this, and you guys, I think they mentioned this, that he was caught in a lightning storm, and he prayed to one of the saints, I believe, to save him, and that he would become a priest. Can someone look up for me Proverbs chapter 3 and read verses 5 and 6? I usually use my phone as my Bible. You got it? And I'm also using that as my notes now. I wasn't thinking, so. So the question here then is, have you ever experienced a moment when you weren't sure whether God approved of your decisions? And how did you respond? Yes. You become a missionary, right? I remember that time period and being astounded at the things that took place in your life during that time. And it seemed, now looking back and us discussing that, that God definitely had a plan in that time period. So I want to hear more about those types of experiences, but I do want to move forward. excuse me. If you guys haven't noticed, I've been having trouble with my voice for about 2 weeks now, and it doesn't seem to be going away. This next section, labeled the Accidental Reformation, it's interesting because we look back now on what Luther did, and if you don't study it much and you just kind of give a tacit agreement to the history of it, then you couldn't forget that Luther was not really meaning to start the world fire that he started in this giant movement. He really just saw that there was some problems in the church, and this was the comment that, like the guy said in the video, this was the accepted way to talk about these things. It seems strange to us that you would nail a piece of paper up on a door. I'm trying to think of a way that you could do that today. If you were in a church setting and you wanted to discuss or debate or hash out, if you will, doctrinal issues, what is the equivalent of that? You know, I don't even, it's Facebook, because Facebook, it's almost like you're just like boom, shooting something into the internet sphere. But you see so much of that, like diatribes. And I don't know, this was more of a, hey, I want, he was inviting debate. He wasn't just pounding these up on there and saying, you know, to heck with you. His idea was not to dissect the church. He wanted to keep it together, and he wanted it to be whole. He wanted to reform it and not divide it. And I think a lot of people that, well, I know I did. I felt like when I was just starting to learn about this that he was wanting to divide the church. He didn't. He wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He loved the church, and so this was his way of addressing these issues that he saw of selling indulgences. And basically, if you don't know what an indulgence was, that was basically a piece of paper that you could buy for whatever the money, the currency was then. You could buy this, and it said that your time in purgatory or in hell or wherever you might end up, your purgatory time was lessened, and your punishment was lessened because you had bought this piece of paper. And so your punishment from God was going to be lessened because of your donation, as it were, to the church. If you start to think about that and think about what that really means, that is a slap in the face of the work of Christ. That his death was not enough. I've got to buy things, these pieces of paper. And also another contention that he had was that the Pope was getting direct revelation from God. And then when the Pope spoke, it was words from God. And as we believe, and as Luther did, the Bible is the final revelation from God. And people today that say that they have a revelation from God, that is what we know as heresy. And that is untrue. So these are some of the truths and the falsehoods that Luther wanted to discuss. So let me ask this. If you had been in Luther's situation, and there were doctrines that you thought were key, that you could not overlook, had to be discussed, how would you handle it? Just like Luther. Yeah, just throw it out there, right? I don't have a good answer. I was just throwing it out there for you guys.
I mean, ultimately, if God had chosen any one of us to do that, his will would have been accomplished. So,
what if you're in a church? Hopefully it's not this one. What if you're in a church and you hear from the preaching, and you go home and you go and you read the Word of God and you go, this does not line up with what is being preached. What do you do? You don't go to Facebook, I don't think, no. Yeah. Okay, what if a pastor is standing in a church that you're in and he says that the virgin birth was not true? You know, what do you do? What's that?
Run away.
That's one option, I guess. I don't know if Luther had that option back then to just go to another church, but you can do that today, I suppose. But I think it's something to think about. If you come across these things, to be ready, like Barry was saying, to go into the scriptures and read, and then do you have a pastor that you can go to and say, man, I don't, you're going to have to help me here. Were you fixing to say something? No? Okay. I didn't want to cut you off.
Today we have false doctrines everywhere.
Oh, I know. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the thing to say about that is it's not on that side.
you might deal with that with individuals. Yeah, it's just incredible blowing up in my office. There's this woman preacher and this woman, I don't know, this guy, they all have. I was teaching Sunday school this morning. I said, I went to the tool guy to get the tool when I was at work, and he asked me, who do you say Jesus is? And I started listing things, Savior, you know, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's God. And he stopped me right there and said, you're saying Jesus is God? I said, yeah, would you? Yeah, but me and you are the only two people in this place that think that way.
And I believe that there was an assumption on Martin Luther's part that the people he was wanting to discuss this with, I believe he was assuming that their authority was the Word of God. And when we discuss something, if we find that someone's authority is not the Word of God, we're talking apples and oranges then. And it's difficult to discuss what is right and wrong when someone's authority does not start on the Word of God. And I've found that in my workplace. We'll be on a discussion and I haven't started with, hey, where do you get what's right and wrong? And so down the road I come to this place, I'm like, wait a minute, wait, do you believe in the Bible? And they're like, no. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, yeah. Now it makes sense. Okay. Well, I know that we're crawling along here. I want to, before my phone dies and we run out of time, I want to jump over to page 5 because there are people in our lives that have affected us greatly. And in Hebrews 11, it talks a lot about people that were faithful. That were faithful and that actually never got to see Jesus Christ in this lifetime, in their lifetime, in their physical life. Abel was one of them that's mentioned in the study here. He gave an acceptable sacrifice. Noah, who built the ark when it didn't make any sense, he was faithful. Abraham, who was faithful to sacrifice his own son. And then was rewarded by getting his son virtually back from the dead, as because he had the knife up to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And so in the past we've had many, many faithful men that we know in the Bible, and also people like Martin Luther. So we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, but there are also people that are closer to home, people that have influenced our lives directly. For me, there's one person that jumps out at me, but I want to know from you guys, is there someone who influenced your life and how did they have an impact on you when it comes to the Word of God and to salvation and doctrine? Anybody? Give me one.
Ernie Gill.
Okay. I think I've heard you talk about him though.
Well, in that same workplace, probably pretty much, I don't know, kind of a new believer in Christianity and who went to church without the Lord. And he says, and he'll just start talking about the sermon.
Yeah. 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 Right.
Yeah.
So someone who challenged you to pray, who challenged you to read the Word of God, who challenged you to think of God as a great God. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else have somebody that sticks out? Yes, sir. So a man that lived his faith and accepted in a form of persecution, and did it gladly. That's awesome. Anybody else? Because I've got one. There was a pastor in my life. Now, being the son of a pastor, I've been surrounded by pastors for as long as I could remember. They're always in our home and coming to preach at our church. And R.F. Gates, though, was just molded. God used him to influence my life so much. And he, I took that for granted so much as a teenager. He would come up to me at church. And I was this brash, cocky. You think I'm cocky right now? I was cocky as a 16-year-old black belt and whatever, and I thought I was a bad dude. And he would walk up to me, and little dude. He was always kind of hunched over, and he'd ask me, he'd go, "Josh, how is it with you and God?" And I was just like, "RF, I don't know." I guess it's okay, you know. But he would press me, and he would do it so gently that you just loved the guy, but he was just taking little gospel stabs, and he kept doing it until I bled out. You know, I mean, they weren't mean; they were just like little, like a scalpel, just and he was doing surgery on me, and I finally bled out, and he was one of the main movers in my life to salvation. So I think we've all got those kinds of people. Let's jump forward again, and I want us to look at Acts chapter 5. Oh my gosh, it's already 10 after 7. Good grief. Okay, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, we won't even read it. They're beaten, and they're told not to preach anymore, right? Okay, we know this story. And they release them, and what do? Well, they stop preaching altogether, right? No, they go right back to doing it. And just like this guy you were talking about, he goes right back to preaching. Well, they catch him again, and they're like, "You've got to stop. We're going to kill you. We're gonna put you in prison. We're going to beat you again." And they're like, "Okay, fine." But they say, "We can't do anything but this, and we're going to obey God." And it says in that that they went, they let them go again, and they went away rejoicing, being glad that they were able to be. I can't remember the. Thank you. Yes, kind of worthy to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and that blows my mind. Because I've had some situations like the man that you're talking about where I work, and I've had some times when I've had to face opposition in a very spiritual way and discussed things with men and women and been called insane at work and some mean stuff. And thank the Lord I was able to respond graciously in those times. But these guys were beaten almost to the point of death. And in fact, Paul was stoned literally and just about to death. And as Norman and I were discussing, people are being stoned to death today because of these truths. And not just stoned, but other things as well. Can we just go a minute or two more? I'm sorry. Because I want us to actually get to what are these solas? Okay, we've talked a lot about kind of the background of the history of this, but where it says gospel application in page 6 there, let's go back to 7 here and just start with sola scriptura. Read 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 for us. Matt, do you have that?
Yeah.
2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You guys know this verse, all scripture.
All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete.
So why, this question says, why can no one, not the Pope or your pastor or Brother Joe, be on a par with God's Word? That's Brother Joe right over there. Just yeah. Why can none of that be on a par with God's Word? They're fallible. What is it about God's Word that makes it supersede all of those other sources? Boom. It is God-breathed. And we were talking about this with the kids. I can't remember when that was. Recently, that holy men were taught by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. And being directed by God as to what to write, it is inspired by Him and it is His Word. There is no other document like it. There is no other source of information like it. It is the only source of information that is breathed out by the one true living God. So nothing else can compare to it. So that's why we say Scripture alone. Not the Quran, not the teachings of Confucius, which, by the way, when we're studying Jeremiah next week, Confucius is actually a temporary, what's that? Next week. Ah! Never mind. Not next week. 6 weeks from now, Jeremiah, when we pick up back up with our Bible study through the Word of God, Jeremiah was actually a temporary of Confucius. I was studying Jeremiah this week in anticipation to study to preach that about that this week, and I found out I was not doing that. Okay. Anyway, the next one, sola gratia, grace alone. Okay, Romans chapter 6, 14. Somebody grab that one. And then go ahead and someone else get Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 for us next.
Romans 6, 14 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace."
And then go ahead and read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It goes right along with that. Somebody. We know this one, right? Yes. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no man can boast." So this grace alone and this faith alone, the next two go hand in hand with one another. Because that verse in Ephesians, let's just ask the question, why is it important to understand that faith is a gift of God? Because sometimes we read that verse and we hear that the grace is a gift of God, which it is, but if we really look at the sentence structure and we understand what it's saying in that language, it's saying that also the faith is a gift of God. Why is that important? What if we could produce this faith? That's exactly right. What is the state in which that we're saved from? Our spiritual state before salvation is what? Death. Exactly. It's dead. And so if I were to say, well, I'm going to produce this faith and then God will save, he responds to that faith and saves me by his grace. There are people that believe that there's a first tiny step that we must take called faith. And then the grace comes and it saves. And this is not true, because a dead person cannot do anything. And there's another scripture that people will point to and say that if anyone will come to me, then I'll save them. And I've got a close friend of mine that we've gone back and forth for years on this, and it says if I'll come that he saves, that anyone who comes. And I said, you're exactly right. I believe that verse wholeheartedly. And I said, what allows us to come is the awakening of the Holy Spirit and granting that faith. And that's tough, though. It's tough to see that when the Spirit has not illuminated that. So the faith, not only the grace is a gift, but the faith itself is a gift. So Christ alone, John 14:6. Someone grab that one, and we are going to be almost done here. We've got one more. John 14:6. Got it? This is an unpopular thing today. Maybe out of all of these, this one is probably the most hated. Even our, our friends, even the Muslims would probably say, yeah, I agree with glory to the glory of God alone. Because they do believe, hey, everything is for Allah. Everything is for God. And they would say, yeah, faith, maybe not faith alone, but we believe in faith. But when you start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, you have pulled out the battle flag, if you will, and now you are at war with the world. Because our friends, the Roman Catholics, they do believe that Mary even has some salvific power to her because of her sufferings as she watched Jesus Christ die, that those sufferings were just as great as what Christ was experiencing, and so they have salvific power as well. And so we deny that. We say that only Christ. Of course, the Hindus, they believe in a myriad of gods. I mean, thousands of gods, and Muslims believe in Muhammad, and so to take this stand, and Jesus Christ claims it for himself, that I'm the only way to the Father. And so we must have this one firmly entrenched in our minds and in our hearts, because it will be attacked throughout our lives. This one right here, I believe, is one of the ones that's going to bring persecution to this country at some point. It will be our belief in Christ alone as the only way to salvation. Now, to close out for tonight, Psalm 19:1. Can someone read that one for us? And children, look, you guys, in the future, whenever someone says, look up a verse and read it, go for it. Your voice is just as good. Yes, sir, go.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands.
So we're told in that verse and in others like it that his creation is constantly declaring his glory. When I hear verses like that, it makes me think of this is the way I think about this, is the heavens were created by him, the animals, the rocks, the hills, the stars, and as we've seen from Louis Giglio and Chris Tomlin, even the stars are vibrating in such a way that they make noise, and the whales are making noise. And if you've seen that video on YouTube where he does a mashup of all of these sounds, and it sounds wonderful. The angels are glorifying God. They're created beings, but there is something very distinct about us. Does anybody know why it is that we should glorify God more than any of these things? I know that's not a question right here, but... That's true. We are the only creatures created in His image. That is the key right there. We are the only ones that have experienced His redeeming work. The angels that don't get that. They peer into it as it's like it's a mystery to them, and we experience His grace and His unmerited favor. The angels they've got to work for it. They're created beings, and they've got a job to do. And as we've seen in history, when they can be dismissed very, very quickly. Satan was. What was his name before he was Satan? Thank you. Yeah, Lucifer. I was thinking Luther. It's Lucifer. Not Luther. So we're the only ones, though, that have experienced that redemption power. And so we, of all people, should be glorifying Him the most. Now, I know that this has not been an exhaustive study on any of these five solas. It was not meant to be, and I apologize for my perhaps going too long. But this is going to be great when Dad gets back. He will do this much more justice than I have. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray and ask God to just take this and start to develop in us a greater understanding, appreciation, and willingness to act on these truths. Heavenly Father, thank You, as we've seen again tonight, that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses from the past and even from the present, those who spur us on to a deeper and better understanding of Your Word and of who You are, not just for the sake of understanding, not for the sake of being puffed up with knowledge, but so that we can be men and women of action who go out of here and we are people of joy, as it has been described tonight in the video, to be that these truths will make us joyful, and not only that, they will make us thankful and grateful, and that the love that we have for You will spill over to others as we meet others in the way. Help us to stand firm on these truths, not to back down from them, but to do it always with humility and with love. And as we've seen, that we should be to have a Berean spirit, to always be ready to search the Scriptures for ourselves, being privileged to have the Scriptures in our language. Help us to take advantage of that and to constantly be in Your Word, growing and knowing You. We thank You for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys, and next week will be so much better.